Last Sunday evening, you remember, we had our first study in this chapter, this tremendous movement of the Spirit of God in the ministry of John the Baptist, which clearly made an impact on the entire nation of the Jews. You will perhaps remember some of the points that we made. John the Baptist was in the desert until the day of his appearing unto Israel. Now this chapter gives the account of his appearing to some purpose. And we took this as the context of his work. He was prophesied as one who would be a bearer of good news. And in verse 18, we noted that the word preached here is a word which means to proclaim the gospel. John the Baptist announced good tidings, and we need to understand the grimness and the rigorousness of his stern ministry in this context. We also said something about Luke's dating of the movement, giving the historical setting. This spiritual awakening took place against the background of the debauchery and the degeneracy of the then Roman Empire. And we drew some pertinent lessons from that, reminding ourselves that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. And it is precisely in an atmosphere and in a context of debauchery and spiritual and moral declension that God has in history moved in power. We spoke of the fulfillment of prophecy in John's ministry. We spoke of how his ministry was centered upon the Word of God. The Word of God came upon John, pressed down upon him in the wilderness. And we said something about the ethics of the revival. And it's a highly interesting study to see how realistic John was in applying the ethics of grace to those who had come in repentance and faith, seeking to get right with God. What shall we do? Now, some further points. It is sometimes said, and we mentioned this in passing last week without dealing with it, it is sometimes said that John's ministry was not really a Christian ministry in the true sense of the term, and that it was only preparatory. And mention is made in this connection of our Lord's own words about John, that he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, I think our study last Sunday answered this contention adequately and showed that the work of John the Baptist was a movement of the Spirit of God in its own right. And what is more, it bears the marks of all that is best and truest in the history of awakening in the life of the church. Revival is generally centered upon the Word of God. Revival generally lays a tremendous emphasis upon sin. Revival generally points to Jesus Christ. Revival generally emphasizes the work of the Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire, we'll come to that in a moment. Revival generally puts the eternal choice of the gospel before men. And revival generally manifests a great response of faith in the hearts of multitudes. Now, all these things happened in John the Baptist's revival. But for all that, there is a sense in which there is a real truth in the suggestion that it was also a preparatory movement. There's no law against it being two things at the same time. It was two things at the same time. And what we said last week stands in its own right. This was a great movement of the Spirit, similar in power and intensity to some of the great movements in olden times in the Old Testament, and similar to some of the great historic revivals in our own land in the past two or three centuries. But there is a sense in which John the Baptist's ministry was also a preparatory movement. And something requires to be said about this now, for a number of important issues arise from it that are very highly relevant for our own time, particularly in relation to what John says about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. For John here, himself, makes a distinction between his own baptism and the baptism that Jesus was to administer. I baptize in water, but he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost and fire. Well, how are we to interpret these words? Clearly, if our interpretation given last week of the work of the John the Baptist ministry as being authentic in itself is a correct one, and it is a correct one, then problems are raised that need some explaining. Can it be both authentic and preparatory? And if so, in what sense are we to understand John's words, "I baptize with water, he shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire"? We're going to look at this now. First of all, we need to recognize that there is a certain ambiguity and a certain paradox inherent in this situation, and one that is in the nature of the case inevitable. Now, what I mean by that is this. On the one hand, it is quite clear that in these words, "I baptize with water, he shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire," John was speaking of some future operation of the Spirit of God, just as Jesus himself later spoke of it as something in the future. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." On the other hand, the Spirit of God was undoubtedly at work in the present, in John's time, just as the Spirit of God was undoubtedly at work in the world, in the Old Testament dispensation, in spiritual awakenings, and in the ministry of Jesus himself, before Pentecost. Also, on the one hand, Jesus spoke of his church as something only then beginning in his ministry and at Pentecost. "I will build my church." On the other hand, it is clear and certain that Christ was also doing this in the Old Testament dispensation, operating in history before the incarnation. Now let's be quite clear about this. A belief in the doctrine of the Trinity commits us to this view, that Christ was operating in Old Testament times. And this is why the Apostle Paul in the First Corinthian Epistle can speak of the people of God in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness, as Stephen says in Acts chapter 7. Paul speaks of the people of God in the wilderness partaking of spiritual food and spiritual drink. That rock was Christ. Christ was in the Old Testament with his people. Now, you see, it is this kind of ambiguity that enables us to say that John's ministry was both a work of the Spirit of God in its own right and also a preparatory movement. And it's this also which enables our own Westminster Confession to say that on the one hand, the whole Old Testament dispensation was preparatory. And on the other hand, to insist very properly that the Old Testament types and sacrifices and ordinances, etc., were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. Then, before Christ came in the flesh. Now, unless we understand that this ambiguity and paradox belongs to the very nature of the gospel and to the fact that Christ came at a specific point in history once for all, and that the events associated with his coming stand on the borderline between two dispensations, the old and the new, then we're going to be terribly mixed up and terribly confused about many things, and particularly about the teaching of the New Testament about the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely crucial that we understand the nature of this paradox. For example, take our Lord's word to the disciples after the resurrection. Wait for the promise of the Father, referring to the Spirit. This was an instruction to the disciples to wait for the Spirit. Now, if we did not understand this ambiguity I just mentioned, we could easily misinterpret this and take it to mean that the reception of the Spirit was an additional experience to the experience of conversion or to the experience of becoming disciples. And of course, this misinterpretation is frequently made. But you see, the Holy Spirit could not yet be given at that particular point because Christ's work was not yet complete. The ascension as yet lay in the future. It had yet to take place. And therefore, these men could not, in the New Testament church sense of the term, have the Spirit. They had to wait for the Spirit. But we today are not in that position of standing on the threshold of a new dispensation. That's not our position, my dear friends. We are not there. And therefore, their experience cannot be taken as valid and relevant and normative for us. And it's idle for us to try to decide whether they were true believers or not before the Spirit was given. For they both were and they were not. That's the paradox. They were believers, true believers of the old dispensation, but they were not believers of the new. For the new was just about to dawn, and it did dawn at Pentecost. And in fact, the experience of the first disciples was not even regarded as valid as an example for the later disciples in the early church. They, the later disciples, did not wait for the promise of the Father after the days of Pentecost. The Spirit came upon them in the reception of the gospel. And this is why, as I have repeatedly said, definitive doctrine of the Spirit is to be found in the epistles of the New Testament, not in the Acts of the Apostles. And there, in the epistles, we find that the baptism of the Spirit is the initiatory work of grace by which we are brought into Christ. By one Spirit are ye baptized into one body, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. In other words, what John is here speaking about in these words is the initiation of the new covenant by which stony hearts are made into hearts of flesh. That's what he's speaking about. The covenant which Christ had come to inaugurate and which is sealed in his blood. Now we'll always get into difficulties if we separate what God has joined together. The idea of covenant and the idea of spirit baptism necessarily belong together. We see that from Ezekiel's teaching, let alone from the New Testament, and also Jeremiah in his emphasis upon the new covenant. And we should note also in passing, before we go any further, that this baptism is something that Christ does, and that he does it on the basis of his finished work. The baptism of the Spirit is never apart from Christ and never dissociated from the work of the cross. And I think this does need to be said today, for there is an emphasis on the Spirit that is apart from Christ that almost constitutes another gospel. And we know what the Apostle Paul said about people who preach another gospel: let them be anathema. We must beware of any emphasis on the age of the Spirit or the dispensation of the Spirit that dishonors or neglects the head, who is Christ. The message then of John is about the new covenant. And this is why Luke uses the verb to evangelize. In verse 18, many other things in his exhortation, preached he, announced he the good tidings unto the people. This was what his message was about, the new covenant. And this is what the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire refers to. Now, these are not two separate elements. The Greek alone makes this clear. It's not "he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost and in fire," but "in the Holy Ghost and fire." It's one baptism. And still less does the first refer to grace and the other to judgment. Because you see, fire is the symbol of the Holy Ghost, and we could very properly and very accurately render this phrase, "he shall send a fiery baptism of the Spirit upon you." And we should notice the association of ideas here in the actual language. It's not with the Holy Ghost, but in the Holy Ghost, just as John baptized them not with water, but in water. And the association of ideas here with Romans chapter 6 is a very real one, being baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. That's the fire which seals the new covenant to our lives. The fire, then, indicates the nature of what Christ seeks to do for us and in us. It represents divine energy. It's a frequent image in the Old Testament. Moses saw God at the burning bush. God protected his people by the pillar of fire. And this represents divine energy working in grace towards men. And in this sense, the qualities it suggests are cleansing and life-giving. Fire as life, not death. For fire imparts warmth and life. This is what one commentator says: fire lays hold upon cold, dead matter, making it sparkle and blaze and turning it into the likeness of its own leaping brightness. But you see, this is what happens when the grace of God lays hold upon man who is dead in trespasses and sin. And just as spring coaxes life out of the dead branches and twigs, so the fire of the Spirit awakens life where death has reigned. Christ kindles a fire in the cold hearth of men's hearts and sets them aflame with love for God and man. That's what the baptism of fire does. That's what happened at Pentecost. Great grace was upon them all. They were set on fire. And fire also cleanses. It's a purifying agent. It separates the dross from the pure metal. And of course, it's when love is kindled in our hearts that it burns all the impurities out of our system. And this is one of the things Paul means by speaking of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. The cleansing power of the Spirit of God as he applies the merits of Christ's blood to our hearts. That is the glorious message of the good news that John proclaimed. There comes one who's going to do this, he says, to you and in you. Remember the story of the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the burning fiery furnace? They were thrown into the furnace, bound hand and foot, because of the wrath of the king. But their bands were burned off. They were set free in the fire. And when we're baptized with the fire of God's baptism, then the bands that bind us to sin and in sin are burned away and we're set free and cleansed from the defilement and the enslavement of sin. Oh, your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And that's what the experience of grace is meant to mean. And this is what is meant to happen when Christ is recognized as Lord and responded to in faith and humble submission. Now, Peter said in the days following Pentecost, God gives the Holy Ghost to them that obey him. Obey the gospel summons. Faith in his finished work. That's what brings the fire of God to the souls of men. And of course, this is the force of John's grim alternatives, because alternatives there surely are. He speaks of Christ's fan being in his hand and thoroughly purging the floor and gathering the wheat into his garner, and the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Fire, you see, when you're in a wrong relationship to it, burns and scorches and destroys. And the pillar of fire that was such a comfort to the people of Israel was absolutely disastrous to the Egyptians, for they were wrongly related to it. The Ark of the Covenant that blessed and hallowed the faithful homes of Israel proved a curse to the Philistines because they were wrongly related to it. And the alternative to be baptized by fire is to be consumed and destroyed by it. The wheat is gathered into the garner of God, but the chaff is burned with fire unquenchable. And the fire shall try every man's work. You see, it's all of a piece. All of a piece. And this is why we must say something further, which is this. John's baptism was a baptism of grace and judgment. In this sense, not, as I've said, not baptism of the Holy Ghost being grace, baptism of fire being judgment. But the one baptism being bold these things, and sometimes bold in order. I spoke last Sunday about some evidences of the mighty working of the Spirit of God in revival and in spiritual awakening. I quoted some of the records of the 1859 revival movement in Scotland. One of the sad and discomforting things about our generation is that they have not read about, and they have not been told about, and they have not learned about what God has done in the past. We have not in our generation seen the power of the Holy Ghost. This is not to belittle or denigrate any experience of the Spirit of God that people have had and are having today. We thank God for every evidence of the Spirit's working. But let us not confuse that with what John is speaking of, and of what history speaks of. Let me quote once again from this detailed record of the work of revival in Scotland in 1859. There was a remarkable outbreak of revival phenomena in Fifeshire. Sellardike, a fishing town of 1,800 inhabitants contiguous to Anstruther on the shores of the Firth of Forth, was occupied, quote, by a superior class of fishermen who were distinguished for courage and enterprise, unquote. Mainly a church-going people, though Sellardike itself possessed no church and the people had to attend nearby places of worship. Sellardike Christians were characterized by, quote, religion of mere formality, where Sabbath day services and external rites were everything, while the heart was utterly dead to spiritual things. Unquote. News of the Irish awakening excited the interest of church people in Anstruther. Sellardike people were interested too, but no itinerant preacher happened that way to ignite the combustible material being prepared. On the 8th of December 1859, a Sellardike fishing boat foundered at sea, 7 men perishing, 5 leaving widows. Accordingly, a schoolhouse was crowded for prayer the following Friday, 200 men attending. The Free Church minister spoke the following Sunday on, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up." Prayer meetings continued until the new year. On the 12th of March 1860, a young man under deep conviction went to sea. After 3 days of struggle, he finally appropriated salvation in Christ. The Christian skipper saw in the event the beginning of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the community. With the return of the ship and the testimony of the young man, hundreds in Sellardike became burdened by sin, sending for the ministers, before whom they gave way to tears. Stormy weather kept the crews on shore for a week, during which the schoolroom and adjoining apartments were crowded to suffocation. 300 adult inquirers were dealt with in this period of revival, and half of these were acknowledged to be living a new life. Said a minister, "There is a visible change in the town. There is a restraint on evil. There are fewer brawls." Another claimed, "I never expected to see so much of heaven this side of time." And the awakening was distinguished for the great proportion of maturer people converted, chiefly men, as well as for a complete absence of bodily affections and wild extravagances which offended sober-minded people elsewhere. The Celadyke revival appeared to be the most perfect example in Scotland of a spiritual awakening brought about by the Holy Spirit, unhindered by Satan, and not imitated by the enemy of souls. I have another book here recording some of the movement of the Spirit of God in the northeast coast. I wish we had time to just sit together and read these accounts and records. They are absolutely awe-inspiring. And what usually happened was something like this. A spirit of seriousness and inquiry began to grip people, and they began to come together for prayer, to wait upon God, and they began to develop a hunger for the Word. They wouldn't go home from the church at night. They would stay on hour after hour after hour until well after midnight. They couldn't be got home. And then, in the preaching of the Word, something would happen. Someone would cry out for mercy. And before they knew where they were, hundreds of people were crying to God for salvation. That's the sort of thing that happens. We haven't seen this today in our day and generation. But this is the greatest and most urgent need of our time. This is what we need to wait for and plead with God for. Not the personal charismata, but the baptism of fire from God on high upon the church like that. In 1859, in a period of little more than 18 months, 300,000 people, 1 in 10 of the entire population of Scotland, was converted to Christ in a period of 18 months. 300,000 souls born of the Spirit, and a great fiery baptism from on high. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And the pattern of that happening was always judgment and grace. Some of these records say that people who haven't experienced it cannot possibly know the awesomeness of a divine confrontation. Something that frequently happened was scoffers coming in, having heard of what was going on. They came to scoff and to jeer and to mock at the things of God. And repeatedly such people were struck down by the power of the Holy Ghost and prostrated before God and made to cry for mercy, and sometimes were in agonies of body and spirit for days before they entered into peace with God. Judgment, the sifting, the winnowing. And then the peace, the fire warming, kindling, awakening love. It has happened in Scotland in the past. It has happened in Scotland in the 20th century. The last time scenes like these were recorded in Scotland were in the 1920s, when all over the land manifestations of mighty power took place like this. Oh, we've seen crusades and campaigns. We've seen blessing. We've seen blessing in this dear place, and how many have found Christ and salvation here. But oh, that's not revival. It broke out simultaneously in many parts of Scotland
Some people say the revival in the 1920s began in this place, and some that. I remember visiting an old Methodist minister, retired in Inverness at the time, who started his ministry in Portesi on the Banffshire coast. And he said to me in his study one day, he said, "You know, they say that the revival started in Peterhead and Fraserburgh." He said, "It didn't. It started in Portesi." And he told me what happened. Do you know what happened? One Sunday, he preached in the morning service on the Holy Spirit. And in the evening service, in a crowded church, his sermon was John chapter 3, "He must be born again." And he told me that just before the hymn, before the sermon, he felt unusually constrained to say to the congregation, "If there are those in the congregation tonight who want to find Christ and find forgiveness, I want them to come through to the vestry during the singing of the hymn." 18 people left their seats during the singing of that hymn. That sermon was never preached that night. And he told me, every night, 7 nights a week, for the next 11 weeks, that Methodist church was crammed to the door, and more than 1,000 souls were converted in these 11 weeks in a little fishing village with little more than 1,000 of a population. That's Holy Ghost revival. And that's the need of our day and generation. Now, in that context, please to note that John the Baptist was a forerunner. He was sent to prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. And the nature of that preparation was to call the careless and indifferent, the complacent and the hardened heart, to penitence and new obedience. And that was the preparation for the ministry of the kingdom of God. And that still remains true today. That still remains true today. There is a need for repenting. There is a need for men and women, Christian men and women, to be right with God. Are you right with God, believer? Before the holy God of the Scriptures, are you right tonight? In his sight? That's the question. And if you're not, will you get put right? That's the point of this exercise. Oh, just to speak about this, just to speak about it. Stars an unbearable yearning and longing to see the power and glory of God in Edinburgh like that. Not the external manifestations, we're not concerned about that, but the inward reality of God visiting the people. How long is it since 100 souls were converted in a church in Edinburgh? Well, in those days when the revival came to Edinburgh, there were churches in the town with 1,800 people crammed in and 3,000 or 4,000 standing outside, and a shuttle service of ministers taking turnabout, speaking inside and outside, and people being converted in their hundreds. Such was the power of the Spirit of God. abroad in the land.
That's the preparatory work.
And we need to be prepared. For as the prophet says, who may abide the day of his coming? There are some people who think as if it were almost going to be fun if God were to move in power. My friends, it will be overwhelming. It will be terrible. It will be terrifying. But it will be salvation. And that's the need of our time. Don't let our sights be lower. It's not personal deliverance that we should be coveting. It's a land for God that we should be beseeching him for. A whole land, a whole church.
Listen to these words. In May 1860, after a year's observation of the awakening, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland unanimously approved an overture on revivals of religion, which read as follows. The General Assembly, taking into consideration the gratifying evidences manifested in many countries and in various districts of our own land of an increased anxiety about salvation and deepening interest in religious ordinances, followed in so many cases by fruits of holy living, desires to record its gratitude to Almighty God. And in the Free Church Assembly of that time, this: 2 years ago, our assembly was deeply stirred by the intelligence of what God was doing in the United States of America. 1 year ago, the impression was deepened. The pregnant cloud had swept onwards and was sending down upon Ireland a plenteous rain. This year the same precious showers have been and are even now falling within the limits of our own beloved land. We as a church accept the revival as a great and blessed fact. Numerous and explicit testimonies from ministers and members alike bespeak the gracious influence on the people. Whole congregations have been seen bending before it like in a mighty rushing wind. God grant that the day will come when an overture like that will be unanimously approved in our General Assembly. And God grant that that which will lead to such a happy state may soon come upon our land, because if it doesn't come soon, it may be too late. May God help us to watch and pray and get right with him. Let us pray. O God, our hearts tremble as we think of what could happen and what could come. Who may abide the day of his coming? God be merciful to us and bless us and send us in Scotland in our day this plenteous rain for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.